We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17 to 19. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 to 19. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is very simple and very basic: trusting God with consequences. Trusting God with consequences. The apostle has been expanding on the definition of faith given at the beginning of the chapter as the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And he is showing the nature of true faith from a series of examples from the Old Testament Church of God, in order to impress upon the professing Christians, these Hebrew professing Christians, the necessity of perseverance, that true faith does persevere, and therefore that they would not turn back and seek by compromise to merge into an unbelieving world. And so he continues in these verses to look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and here in particular, Abraham. And he shows that it was by faith in the promise of God that Abraham found strength to obey the command of God. This is that which overcometh the world, even your faith. By faith, Abraham believed the promise of God and obeyed the command of God and received the blessing of God. It was by faith, yes, by the Spirit of God working in Abraham, and that work of the Spirit causing him to embrace the truth of God in confidence. But let us look at the text. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. The first thing we learn is God is entitled to tell us what to do with our children. God is entitled to tell us what to do with our children. It was God who told Abraham what to do with Isaac. And it was because it was God that Abraham did it. In Genesis 22, verse 2, he said, that's the Lord, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. The text there makes it very clear that Abraham went to offer Isaac for one reason only: the command of God. The command of God. If that instruction had come from anyone else but God, he would no doubt have recoiled in horror from the very idea. This son, so longed for before his birth, And so, beloved, after it, and God tells him to offer him up as a burnt offering. Now, it is true that God intended, because God knows all that he's going to do from the beginning, God intended to prevent Abraham going through with offering up Isaac. Yet we may wonder, perhaps, how God could have commanded it at all. But we must remember two things. Firstly, God's absolute right over human life. God's absolute right over human life. Normally, God ends the lives of men and women by his own sovereign providence, without appointing the hand of man to bring that life to an end. But that isn't always the case. According to God's word, for example, the murderer is to be apprehended and to be put to death by the hand of man. Just and necessary wars must be fought, even though a death toll is involved. The execution of a murderer is right on the one hand, but the killing of a human being by abortion or euthanasia is not right. Why is this the case? Why is one right and the other not right? Both involve the cutting off of the life of a human being. Well, the answer is the word of God, that God authorizes the one and prohibits and condemns the other. And to impute evil to God because of this command to Abraham is to put the cart before the horse. Divine command defines the legitimate taking of human life. The reason that the taking of life is right in one case and wrong in another is because God commands it in the one case and forbids it in the other. So that's one principle to bear in mind. God's absolute right over human life. Ordinarily, he brings the individual's life to an end by his direct providence in various ways, but there are times and situations where God appoints the hand of man to be instrumental in it. When God authorizes it, then the human participants are not guilty of murder. When he does not authorize it, then it automatically is murder. But there is a second principle, and that is God's right to tell us what to do with our children. What Abraham was commanded, what he was commanded to do, was extraordinary, very much so. But he did it nonetheless. He did it because God said, do it. Now the standing orders for fathers is firstly that they themselves should be believers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To be what the Bible requires of a father, someone must be a believer first of all. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. But then, if a man has children, he is commanded by God to bring up those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The aim must be consistent, firm but loving nurture in the truth of God. Godly example, godly standards, godly content. And we must do it and trust God with the consequences, the outcome, the way forward is to get clear in our minds as to what the Word of God requires, trust that Word, and follow its commands. And if parents do that, then they can contentedly ignore the clamor of voices telling them that what they are doing with their children will be disastrous and that the consequences will be appalling and so on. Abandon this word and you will be exceeded. Because everybody thinks that they know what you should do with your children, as with everything else. What God says, that's what we need to know. And do it. Because the God who commands is the God who is in charge of the consequences of obedience. What God commands us to do with our children is good for them and for us. He is the all-wise God. Do you acknowledge his right? Do you acknowledge that God knows best? Do you acknowledge his authority, his wisdom? In all that he tells us in the Word, God has the right to tell us what to do with our children, as he has the right to tell us what to do with our material goods, something that the rich young ruler couldn't stomach when Christ told him to, in his case, he was to give up his good self, what he had, give it to the poor. And he couldn't have that. He couldn't submit to Christ as his King and his Lord, not at the expense of his beloved riches. But the Lord has the right to tell us what to do with everything we have, what to do with our energy, with our time, with our possessions, and with our children. But then, secondly, God sends trials of faith. God sends trials of faith. After he was tried, the text says. Here we must consider the relationship between trial and temptation. The word trial is often rendered temptation. Sometimes it's trial, sometimes it's rendered temptation. The same word in our English Bibles. For example, lead us not into temptation. It's the same word as what we have here. The translation is governed by the context. But the reason for this, the reason the same word can mean trial and temptation, is not difficult to understand. Because every trial of faith brings a temptation to unbelief and sin. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded to worship the false god, the image, their faith was tried. There was a demand placed upon their faith. That is to say, would they trust the Lord, even if it meant being cast into the fiery furnace? But there was also a temptation to do the opposite, to be unbelieving and to compromise. And so wherever faith is demanded, the world, the flesh, and the devil will seek to lure to unbelief, disobedience, and compromise. Job was tried, and God ordained Job's trial that it should be for his good, that he should come forth as gold. But Satan wanted him to curse God to his face. That's what he wanted. He wanted to prove that there was no such thing as the kingdom of grace, no such thing as the work of the Spirit of God creating an unselfish love to God in the hearts of his people. So with the trial ordained of God, there was satanic temptation also. And it is so with every trial. Those situations where faith is tried, faith in the Lord is demanded, are accompanied by the temptation to the opposite, to unbelief and to sin. But the Lord tried Abraham for his good. But why are such trials sent? Why are such trials sent? It's not because God needs to find out something that he doesn't already know. He always knows everything about us, including the state of our hearts, the extent of our faith. After all, it's his grace that creates that faith in us. So it's not that God is, as it were, checking us out for his own record, so to speak, to find out what the state of our souls is. God knows everything about us. But rather, it is as a means appointed by him for the progress of faith, as demands are placed upon us, as following Christ it becomes more demanding in a given situation. We are made conscious of our dependence upon him to give grace, to give strength inwardly. And so we are constrained to seek his face in prayer, lest we faint in our minds. And so God appoints trial as an instrument in his hand, working for our good, so that as we are called upon to trust him in more pressured circumstances, we seek him, we call upon him, and he answers our prayers and strengthens us with strength in our souls. So tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. But could not God increase our faith by his Spirit without such means? Yes, he could. But this is showing not what he could do, but what he does do. And he does use trial as a means whereby his people grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. 1 Peter particularly dwells much upon this theme, 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And in chapter 4 of the same letter, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Then in chapter 10, verse 5, But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So the place of trial in the Christian life is clear. God appoints it, God governs it, God does his people good through it. But we may also say that such trials may come in relation to both passive and active obedience. Let me explain that. Trials can come in relation both to passive and active obedience. Job was greatly afflicted by circumstances outside his control. He was bereaved of his family. He was destitute of his wealth. He was afflicted in his body. He was reproached by his wife. And he submitted to the providence of God. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There was a submission to the all-wise providence of God. And his grace and his faith, though not perfect, yet nevertheless true and real, that were demonstrated in his submission to the providence of God in those circumstances around him over which he had no control. But Abraham's faith was tried by way of a positive command and its apparent consequences. He was to submit to the divine command, not simply divine providence, but by what God commanded him to actually do, and the horrendous apparent consequences of doing it. And so in his case, it wasn't simply that which happened to him, but what was required of him. And the trial of faith can come in both these things. Those afflictions which come upon us and over which we have no control, they come in the providence of God, and our faith in God and in his providence, in his wisdom, his power, and his love is tried. Our confidence in what the scriptures teach and promise in such adverse circumstances, beyond our power to alter, our faith is tried in that passive way of submission to God. But in other situations, the trial of faith comes when we are required to obey the word of God, and the apparent consequences of doing so seem altogether disastrous. Now, Christians, for various reasons, some find one more difficult than the other. There are some Christians who struggle with active obedience in difficult circumstances, and yet when they are tried by adverse circumstances over which they have no control, they shine. For others, it's the other way around. No doubt there are various reasons for that. But both are occasions, in both six situations, we are required to honor the Lord, either by submitting to his hand or by courageously obeying his command. So whether it's the problem of admitting that you're a Christian in front of ungodly friends, or accepting God-sent affliction when it comes upon you, both make trial of our confidence in the power, wisdom, love of God, and the truthfulness of his word in both of these things. And such trials are sent of God for our good. They are not excluded from that word of God, all things, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Then thirdly, God can look after his own promises. God can look after his own promises. The text says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He who had received the promises, he was commanded. The one who had promises from God, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac, the church of God would be a multitude which no man could number. In Isaac, the Christ would come, who would be a means, who would be the one in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham used his reason to understand what God had said. Faith is not contrary to the proper place of reason and the reasoning faculty by the enabling of the Spirit of God is instrumental in receiving the truth of God. That's its proper place in the reception of the truth. But then he did not assert his reason at the expense of God's word. He did not assert his reason at the expense of God's word, his fallen, finite reason. He did not treat it as supreme. He didn't pitch it against either the promise of God or the command of God. Though on the face of it, the command seemed destructive of the promise. He didn't engage in wishful thinking. He didn't try to manipulate what God had said as if he didn't really mean it. But he didn't believe that God would be stuck as to how to fulfill his promise if he went ahead. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. He knew that if God required him to go ahead to slay Isaac and to offer him as a burnt offering, that God was able still to fulfill his word, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. God, his confidence in God was such that he knew that because God had promised in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that whatever he was required to do to Isaac, it would not destroy the promise of God. That God would not be at a standstill. Do you know that God never needs our disobedience? Never. He never needs us to deviate one hair's breadth from anything that he commands us to do. But we're fools and slow of heart to believe. We think we've got to help God out. That if we don't commit this particular sin, yes, yes, it's not really according to the word of God, but, well, the situation requires it. Well, it doesn't. It doesn't. Never. Sin is never necessary. It's a lie. It's a lie from Satan and from our own deceitful hearts that we think if we don't sin and compromise with the world, whatever will happen. Abraham did not always show the strength of faith that he did in Genesis 22. Earlier on in chapter 20, he compromised with Abimelech. He said that Sarah was his sister. He endangered his marriage. He endangered the promise. And then that whole business with Hagar, as if God, well, if he isn't going to fulfill the promise through Sarah, well, there's Hagar. We'll have to find a way. But now his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And he received Isaac back to life in a figure. That is to say, God did not suffer him to go through with putting him to death. But there he was on the altar, on the wood, and ready. And then God said no. God provided a sacrifice in the place of Isaac. The principle of substitution is taught that God provides the sacrifice for sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ who was to come through Isaac would act as a substitute of that multitude which no man could number, the church of God that was to come and advance through Isaac. And the promises were confirmed. Genesis 22. Turn to Genesis 22. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham received the promises confirmed and expanded and enlarged following his believing obedience to the Lord. He didn't lose out, not at all, and neither will we lose out by believing and following the word of God. And Isaac's resurrection, as it were, in a figure, is a pointer. It points forward to new life in Christ, that Christ himself would rise from the dead, that his elect people would be brought to newness of life and quickened together with him inwardly, and glorified with him, and at the last day their bodies would be raised to glory. Christ is the first fruits, afterward they that are his at his coming. Well now, how do we apply this? Firstly, faith is essential to true obedience. Faith is essential to true obedience. It is essential, firstly, because unless we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sins and we are reconciled to God, we will have no love to God in us, nor will we have that peace of conscience which is so much part, so necessary to faithfulness in this world. And then secondly, faith is necessary to true obedience, because without faith in the God of the promises, we will not have the confidence to heed the God who commands. If we have not faith in God, a sovereign God over all, who performs his word, how will we obey that word when the consequences seem dreadful? If we have no faith in a sovereign God in heaven, we will soon lose courage to obey him on earth. If you don't believe God is in control of consequences, how will you obey him when those consequences seem disastrous? You'll be tossed about, wondering, if I do what the Bible says, what will happen? And you calculate, where's it going to go? Can I afford to obey God? Can I really risk it? And once we've started thinking like that, we're two-thirds of the way to forgetting the command of God altogether. We need grand, glorious, exalted, majestic views of God in order to obey him in the furnace of affliction. But then secondly, we learn that imperfect faith is still true faith. We mentioned earlier that Abraham did not always manifest that strength of faith which he did in Genesis 22. That Abraham did sometimes compromise. And he was wrong. And it never did any good. And it always brought problems. Nevertheless, the Lord did not cast him off. And the work of grace advanced within him. Have you been a compromiser? Who would know when you're here? But away from the meeting house, away from the congregation, are you a compromiser? Have you settled in to a compromised mode of living? Have you despaired that you'll ever be anything else? Oh, but God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. You might have compromised yesterday, but you don't have to compromise tomorrow. God can give grace so that natural, timid, weak, compromising people can become strong and bold. Like Peter on the day of Pentecost, hardly looks like the same man as had denied Christ during his trial. God can do that. Seek him, seek his grace, seek his power to follow his word in all things. And then thirdly, the Lord will see to it. The Lord will see to it. In Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22, verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the margin tells us that is, the Lord will see or provide. Which does it mean? The Lord will see or the Lord will provide? Well, it's both. It's the idea that the Lord will see so as to act. In our English colloquial language, perhaps the nearest thing to it is, the Lord will see to it. He'll see to it. He'll see and do what he has said he will do and what needs to be done. He had purposed to redeem a people who deserved everlasting wrath and to bestow upon them everlasting glory. And he saw to it in redemption accomplished. He preserved Isaac. He preserved the promise to, through Isaac and through Jacob and through Judah and through David and down, even down the generations. He preserved that promise. Even though Pharaoh wanted to destroy it, Haman wanted to destroy it, Herod wanted to destroy it, but the promise was preserved, and the Redeemer came in the fullness of time, born of a woman made under the law, fulfilled all righteousness, and bore the curse of God in the place of his people. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, and death, he could not be held of death, and he is now exalted to the right hand of God, a prince and a savior. He saw to it. He kept his word. He governed all things in the interests of the fulfilling of his own promise. And he will see to it in redemption applied also. That promise to Abraham of a vast seed refers first and foremost to the redeemed of the Lord, of the Jews and also of the Gentiles. For in his seed, that is in Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he's seeing to it, he's doing it, and he will do it until the full tally of that vast number of the elect of God are brought out of darkness into his marvelous light, and all are glorified together with Christ forever and ever. Well then, if this God can see to it on such a vast scale, taking in the whole of history, and this glorious work of redemption accomplished and applied, can you not trust him with the things of tomorrow and the day after? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? This God who spared not his own son, but gave him up for all his people, he's not going to shortchange us on anything else. He will give persevering grace, he will sustain us and keep us, having justified us, he will, in this world, he will glorify us in that which is to come, and he will watch over us and keep us all the days of our life until we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Trust him with the consequences of following his word. Resist the devil. The devil lies to us continually. He lies to us in so many ways. He tells us, oh, you can't do that. I know it might be biblical, but it's impractical. Following the word of God is always practical, always right, always good, and always the path of real blessedness. Amen.